The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
As you can see, we've returned again to the verses which contain the key verse that we dealt with last Sunday evening, namely the 18th verse of Ephesians chapter 5. As late as about 7 o'clock last evening, I was planning to move forward from here, but I had in the back of my mind a concern that had been there from earlier in the week, which, without going into details, was reinforced for me at about 7 o'clock last night. And so it was that I felt that it would be wise for us to remain for one further evening in this area of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I am indebted in what I say to you tonight to a book by a man called E.H. Andrews, published in Britain in 1982, a book that I have read subsequent to last Sunday night. At least, I've read it in greater detail subsequent to last Sunday night, and discovered in it the answer to a concern that I felt I perhaps raised rather than answered. Now, if in point of fact you were so clear after last Sunday night that you needed to hear nothing else on the subject at all, and I want you to know that you're probably quite unique, and you can actually just doze off now for the next little while, because what I'm about to do is to confuse you dreadfully. If, on the other hand, you would be wondering at various points along the way, then perhaps what I have to share now will help us to clarify one or two things. Let me share then my concern with you. My concern was this, that in giving a place, which I very clearly did last Sunday night, to the possibility of some kind of post-conversion experience. Not that I said it was mandatory, nor was it demanded or anything, but I certainly gave place to it. As I thought about it following that, along with the fact that I had also stressed the vital necessity of fullness, I wondered whether in point of fact I hadn't left people hanging a little bit in mid-air. In that, as we concluded last Sunday evening, the question that was in a number of people's minds was, what am I supposed to do? I feel that God has spoken. I feel I understand so far what has been said. But where do I go from here? And if, in point of fact, I did leave you hanging in midair, then by now your arms are probably extremely tired. And I want this evening to make sure that we're on firm ground together, and to try and move forward from what I said then. Although it is in no way a sense in which I decided that I didn't agree with what I said last Sunday night. What I said last Sunday night, I do not retract from in any way at all. That is the position which I believe to be biblical, needs no correction or deviation from it. But, having said that, I don't think it was a total dealing with the subject, hence we're here again this evening. The fact of the matter is that as we think about our Christian lives, and I'm addressing myself now to Christians, in the past, at this point, we were regenerated by the Spirit of God. We were born again. We were adopted into the family of God. We were baptized in with the Holy Spirit, given the Holy Spirit in conversion. That is our past now. And over here is our future. In between our past and our future, there is this length of time, and in which we are called to implement, if you like, Ephesians 5:18. We are to live in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Sadly, what has happened to many a Christian is that they live their life looking back on the past, something that happened in the past, whether it be their conversion or whatever, or else they live their life looking forward to what is about to happen to them in the future. And then consequently, what is supposed to be happening, the most important area, the present, is perhaps devoid of the kind of input and impact that is necessary for it. In the middle, if you like, we are to be, in the words of Ephesians, of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:58, we are to be standing firm, letting nothing move us, always giving ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. So between the past when I was born again And the future when I will see Jesus and be made like him, I am to be living, in the authorized version, I am to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That is one way we could put it. The other is to turn to Galatians and to chapter 2 and to verse 20, where Paul is writing there and he says, I have been crucified with Christ in the past in his conversion experience, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am to live my life in faith in the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when we ask what God's purpose for us is as we live our lives, we discover that the New Testament lays down superhuman requirements. We are to live a life which is naturally supernatural. There's no way of avoiding that. That is what Scripture calls us to live a life that cannot be explained in purely human terms. Our life is to be naturally supernatural. Now, if the Scripture laid down that we are to fulfill superhuman requirements, it stands to reason that we need superhuman resources. And the New Testament lays down that the key to victorious Christian living is in living a Spirit-filled life, is in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to keep in mind tonight that when we use the term fullness, and the way that it's used in the New Testament is in point of fact used as a metaphor. And if we know anything at all about English, a metaphor is subject to flexibility in its use. For example, a bucket of water, which is full, cannot be filled, right? It's full that can be filled. But such restrictions don't apply to metaphors. And that is why when we think of fullness, and we say, well, were they full? And if they were full, how come they were to be filled? And if they were filled, then did some of it leak out? Or what in the world is happening to them? The answer lies in the fact that the phrase fullness is to use a metaphor. For example, we may speak about a person who's full of glee. And we say, so-and-so is full of glee. What does that mean? It simply means that the most obvious characteristic about that person is their good humor and their mirth. Not that glee needs to reach some critical level, along with a sort of external accompaniments. In other words, so that people start to roll on the floor and kick their legs in the air with laughter. And we use that as the indication that they are full of glee. No, we say that the person glee is the obvious characteristic when we think about that individual's life. Now, when we think of it then in terms of the fullness of the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit implies that the Spirit is the dominant influence and characteristic of our behavior. And not, again, that fullness of the Spirit requires reaching some critical level accompanied by external characteristics by which men and women will deduce that that person is actually full of the Holy Spirit. That may be the deduction which men and women make today, but it is not that which the New Testament lays down as normal. Now, what I want to bring before you this evening is this fact, that as I've gone through the Acts of the Apostles, I discovered something which interested me, confused me, and for which I couldn't really put it down. And then I read this book by E.H. Andrews. And what I want to suggest to you is that he has actually said something extremely helpful here. Certainly it has been to me, and perhaps it will be to you. He suggests that in the Acts of the Apostles, there are, if you like, two dimensions of fullness. There is one fullness. Do you spell it with two L's or one L? Ah, yes, okay, there you go. So, fullness as a habitual state. You spell habitual with one L. If you don't, try one of the courses that they're putting on in your local newspaper. There is fullness as a habitual state, and there is fullness, which is, if you like, episodic or occasional. And I don't mean occasional in the sense of infrequent, but an occasional filling for some special reason. So that when you go through the Acts of the Apostles, you discover these two factors in operation. Now, let me try and illustrate this then as we move on. Let's look at specific occasions, if you like, or episodic fullness or occasional fullness. Let me just suggest them to you. We won't turn to them all. But first of all, and the obvious one, is Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, which is, of course, the day of Pentecost itself. The reason for this particular episode was because it was the fulfillment of the long-awaited promise, prophecy of Joel, which was there in the Old Testament, and which the apostles actually make clear. For example, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is making clear what is going on, he says, "These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." So in this occurrence, specific occasion of the giving of the Spirit, it was there in that instance to fulfill before the eyes of the Jews the promise of Joel to make clear that Christ really was who he claimed to be. Now, obviously, the day of Pentecost is unique, and it is wrong to extrapolate from Acts 2 that we ought to be always looking for another day of Pentecost. It is right to assume that we ought always to be looking for fullness, but not that what was descriptive in the Acts is always normative in our day. The second one that we would turn to is in Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. You may like just to turn to it, where Peter is on his own. He is facing his accusers, and we read these words, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," and the utterance which he makes is of such a nature that it is clear that the fullness of the Spirit given to him in that instance was specific, was occasional, was related directly to what was about to take place. And of course, as you would recall, Peter himself had been present on the day of Pentecost and was one of those who had enjoyed that first Pentecostal effusion. If you add to that Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, you will recall that at this time the church was at prayer. We mentioned it last Sunday evening. And again, that after they had asked God to do something that was miraculous, they asked God in verse 30 of chapter 4 to stretch out his hand to heal, to perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And then we read, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. We go forward. And I just give you one more because we could do more than this. But in Acts chapter 13 and in verse 9, we're now dealing with the Apostle Paul. He faces the sorcerer whose name is Elymas or Elymas. In Acts chapter 13 and in the 9th verse, verse 8, "But Elymas the sorcerer," for that is what the name means, "opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith." Then we read this, "Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, 'You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery,'" and so on and so on. So you can see that in such an utterance, there was a requirement, if you like, for that supernatural dimension of revelation so that Paul could speak in such a straightforward way. Now, when you follow that through, you will discover that in each of these incidents, there is some clearly identifiable requirement for a powerful manifestation of the Spirit. And I think that it would be quite obvious to us that doubtless these episodic effusions of the Spirit took place far more than is actually recorded for us in the Acts. I'm sure that they were very normal parts of the development of the early church. But nevertheless, they're there for us in terms of the episodic or the occasional. Now, if we move on from that, we discover that that is not the only way in which the Spirit's ministry is spoken of in the acts. But it is also spoken of in the habitual dimension. And I'll just add that again to keep it in our minds. Now, are you prepared to do some Bible study with me and to see this? In Acts chapter 6 and in verse 3, let me give to you an indication of this. We have the choosing of the deacons, the first deacons. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Now, it follows, at least my line of reasoning, that fullness of the Spirit required as a qualification for office could not have been merely occasional. There had to be that dimension in the lives of these people that was marked out by the ongoing, continuing fullness of the Spirit's life in their lives. Not that they looked around and said, here are a few men who've had some crisis experience. They can tell us about it. It happened on such and such a day or at such and such a time. But rather, here are men in whom the Spirit of God is seen to dwell in the way in which they live their lives. In fact, if you study what I'm sharing here in terms of habitual and occasional in the life of Stephen, it's a very interesting thing because you'll notice, of course, that Stephen was one of them. Verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, he is described as a man full of God's grace and power who did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. It would be possible to argue, although I wouldn't build a doctrine on it, that in terms of his doing of signs and wonders, the miraculous, there was, if you like, that occasional effusion, that special equipping of God to enable him to do these specific things. But underlying that, here was Stephen, a man who was characteristically full of the Spirit. I think in terms of chapter 7 and verse 55, where it says that Stephen, in the face of death, looked up to heaven, it says, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Once again, I believe that in Stephen there is the interweaving of the habitual and the occasional. That he was a man whose life was filled with the Spirit of God, but he was also a man who knew what it was to have God come to him in a special way and in a special time, so that he in turn may be specially used. Now, if you've already begun to apply this, then that's good, but don't run too far ahead of me. So let's give that there then as habitual. Acts chapter 6 and the third verse. Moving on into Acts chapter 11 and verse 24. Here we read of a man called Barnabas. And what was Barnabas like? He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. In other words, the dominant characteristic of Barnabas' life, if we met him, was twofold, faith and fullness. And when we thought of Barnabas, when we encountered Barnabas, we'd be saying, it's so like Barnabas to be that way. There is no record of him ever doing a miracle. There is no record of him ever beginning a church. He is always subservient to the Apostle Paul in ministry throughout the whole of the New Testament, and yet it is clear that on account of his encouragement and on account of the kind of man he was and the counsel he gave, considerable number of people were added to the church in Antioch. I believe that there is an indication here of that habitual fullness. In Acts 13, and this is the final one I'll give you here, because as I say, you could follow it through. Acts chapter 13 and verse 52. If you turn to it in the NIV, it's not as good a translation as some of you will have in your New American Standard. Because in the NIV it reads, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. If you have the New American Standard, it reads, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And the sense from the original is of that continuance. There was a dimension in their lives of the ongoing work of God the Holy Spirit as they walked with Christ and as they moved forward. Now, there's something that I want to point out to you here that is very interesting. As you go through these references, you will discover that in virtually every reference to habitual fullness, as we refer to it in this term, mention is made of another attribute to keep it company. For example, it speaks of the fullness of the Spirit and of wisdom. It speaks of the fullness of the Spirit and of joy. The fullness of the Spirit and this and that and the next thing, of faith. What it's saying is this, that someone whose life is filled with the Holy Spirit is a life in which that fullness will be observable in spiritual character. It will be observable in spiritual character. It's an interesting thing that I have been unable to find in the New Testament, and I am open to correction. I have been unable to find anyone in the New Testament who says, "Hey guys, I am filled with the Holy Spirit." I can't find it. And yet today, we are constantly confronted by people doing exactly that. They're going around saying, "Hey, you want to know about me? And then on the basis of what I can tell you about me, this is what I'm now about to tell you about you. Because of this to me, this to you." But in the New Testament, not at all. In fact, spiritual fullness, we could almost argue, is almost not a self-evident thing. But rather, as you read the New Testament, you discover that other people say of other people, "He was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit." Or, "He was filled with the Holy Spirit." But it is not the individual himself who is speaking about it. That is not to say that the individual himself is unaware of it. But it is to say that there is a dimension of humility which is there that makes him silent on it. So it is made apparent, that is fullness in its habitual state, by the fruit in the person's life. Now let me switch that off for a minute and just say this. The implication of this line of reasoning is one that we came to last Sunday evening. And it is an unavoidable implication. And it's this: that all members of the early church clearly weren't filled with the Holy Spirit in this particular habitual manner. And you've already reasoned that yourself, because if they all had been filled with the Holy Spirit, it would have been ultimately pointless to specify such fullness as a qualification for serving as a deacon. Barnabas, by the same token, would hardly have been described as a man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith had he not possessed these attributes in a degree which set him apart from other believers. So that when they looked at Barnabas, they said, "There is a dimension in Barnabas's life which I would love to emulate. Barnabas is a man marked by faith and marked by fullness." So, while such fullness is in the New Testament established as the norm for Christian living, it clearly was not enjoyed by them all, and it clearly is not enjoyed by all of us today. Which brings us virtually back to where we were last Sunday night. That spiritual fullness, living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, sowing to the Spirit, not sowing to the flesh, is the normative foundation of Christian living in the New Testament. But not everyone is living up to the norm. Now, will you turn back with me now to Ephesians 5? And I'll try and bring this to some kind of order if you feel like your head is full of a pound and a half of spaghetti at the moment, and you don't know how to weave all these things together. In turning to Ephesians 5:18, it becomes clear that fullness of the Spirit, habitual fullness, if I may maintain this phrase, is a Christian privilege and a Christian duty. Hence it is given as a command, not a suggestion and not a prize. Paul does not say, "Now I want you to do these things, and if you're good boys and girls, then this will happen to you." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Be being filled with the Holy Spirit." And the very tense that he uses in the present continuous tense is an indication of this dimension of fullness. Now let me say three things. One, a person can only be filled with the Holy Spirit if he or she is first of all, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Because fullness is simply a particular degree of containment. And the Bible makes it very clear, Romans 8, verse 9, that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Because nobody belongs to Christ unless he has the Holy Spirit. So to those of you who have been bombarded by people telling you that if you come to this meeting and sit here and wait for an hour and a half, then you may be given the Holy Spirit, I want to tell you, and you tell them, "Thank you, but I do have the Holy Spirit. I do not need to come here to receive the Holy Spirit. If I do not have the Holy Spirit, then I am none of Christ at all." So indwelling is a prerequisite for fullness. Secondly, it appears that Christians may fail or neglect to be so filled with the Spirit. For if that were not the case, then there would be no need for the exhortation of Ephesians 5:18. In other words, if everybody's filled with the Spirit, why do you have to have Ephesians 5:18, in which Paul says, be filled with the Spirit? Clearly, there are those in whose lives the Spirit has come to dwell who are not living Spirit-filled lives. Thirdly, spiritual fullness is not an optional extra, something that we choose or refuse at our whim. It is the norm to which the child of God should conform. In other words, it is not the height to which we aspire, but it is the base camp from which we make all our spiritual journeys. Let me say that to you again and just draw it here. Spiritual fullness is not a pinnacle which we reach at a point in time, but is a base camp from which we begin all our spiritual journeys. That's what the New Testament says. So the reference in Ephesians 5:18 is to this habitual fullness. Now let me say this, which is the point I really wanted to make. You say, well, how come you took so long to make it? Well, I just have a problem with that. But here it is. That line represents habitual fullness, okay? Ephesians 5:18, fulfilled in our lives. And I'm going to show you in the final moments that we have together tonight the part that we have and the part that God has in the fulfilling of that. But there are also in life, and in the New Testament clearly, special effusions of the Holy Spirit given to God's people. And that is undeniable. At first I was going to draw them as like this. Then I thought that wouldn't be the way to go, because it would create a wrongful impression, which is often created, incidentally. So I decided to draw them like this. You might refer to these things in the same way as you get on a cable as power surges. Okay? So that as we live our lives filled with the Holy Spirit, responding to Ephesians 5:18, God in His sovereign dealings with us is able, willing, and desirous in His sovereignty to fulfill His particular purposes, to come to people at various times in their lives, to fellowships, in such a way as to bring a particular power surge, as it were, through the cable of our Spirit-filled living. Now, if that makes sense to you, then I'm really pleased. If it doesn't, then I don't know really what else to do at all. I think that what the problem has been in some of our thinkings is this, that people have been suggesting to us that in point of fact, this is a Christian life down here. It's kind of boring, dull, everything goes wrong, you never witness, never tell anyone you love Jesus, you hate singing and all that kind of jazz. So if you would get one of these every so often, one of these zingers, then that's the way to go. So everybody is going around looking for one of these. And I'll tell you, the people who live their lives on these that I have met live their lives like this. And they're up and they're down and they're up and they're down and they're totally all over the place. And you know them. And they judge the presence of the Spirit on the basis always of outward manifestations. They decide whether it was a good time by how many people raised their hands in the air or how many didn't. They decide whether it was good if the chorus were sung five times in a row, the same chorus, instead of just two times. And that becomes the touchstone of it all. Now, that is fair enough, but it's wrong. And I tell you that if you try and do it that way, then you're going to be involved in big trouble. You see what I'm saying? We're going to live like this, doing what God says. And if God chooses to come to us along the way here, fine. Hallelujah. Good. But I'll tell you, I'm not going to sit through in my vestry waiting on one of these happening all the time before I come out to preach. If I was waiting on a zinger every Sunday night, man, I want to tell you I wouldn't be out here a lot of Sunday evenings. And Charles Wesley, in the course of his teaching, decided that he'd never speak to another person about faith in Jesus Christ until the Spirit moved him. He went for a period of 3 months and he never spoke to anybody until he suddenly twinged it. He wasn't supposed to wait for a feeling to speak to people about Jesus Christ. He was supposed to do what he was told. And Jesus said, speak to people about me. You see, the influence of this deal has created a Christianity that is virtually glandular. If the glands are operating in the right way, then it happens. And if there isn't, if they're not, it doesn't. So prayer becomes glandular. Oh, I didn't feel like it. I didn't witness. I didn't feel like it. Oh, I didn't go to church. I didn't feel like it. Listen, friend, it's not whether you felt like it. The Word of God says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do it. It's a command, not a suggestion. Now let me, you're getting tired of me saying this, but let me try and wrap it up by pointing out that in Ephesians, there are two parts to this habitual fullness, our part and God's part. Let me share with you our part. We could turn to many portions of Scripture. Ephesians 4 and verse 17 and following is a help to us. We could also turn to Colossians 3. We could also turn to Galatians chapter 5 and 17 and following. Part of the problem is because as Christians, we're unaware of the place that sin still has in our lives now that we've come to faith in Jesus Christ. We don't know what to do with this battle that we face. Some of us think that if we could get an experience, we could cease from the battle. I want to tell you there is no experience on offer that will allow you to cease from the battle with indwelling sin, except the experience of seeing Jesus and being made like him, and that will be when we get to heaven. When we became Christians, sin was not eradicated from our lives. What has happened? What has changed in our lives is not the presence of sin, but is the status of sin. Before I became a Christian, sin reigned. Now that I have become a Christian and the Holy Spirit has come to live in me, sin no longer reigns, but it remains. And that is why many times when we've come to faith in Christ, we've walked into a kind of civil war. So what in the world is happening to me? Before I used to be able to do these things and I never even bothered about it. And now my conscience is tightened and so on. Surviving sin is no longer reigning sin, but it is real sin. So we face a battle within our lives as we live the Christian life, the battleground that is described for us. Since your Bible is open at Ephesians 4, just look then, for example, at verse 17. Well, let's look at verse 25. He's saying, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members one of another. In Colossians 3, it says, since you have then been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above. And then in verse 5 and following, he then gives a list of instructions of things that the individual has to do. And what I'm suggesting to you is this, that these things, somebody says, what are we supposed to do? You're supposed to do this. I'm supposed to do this. Colossians 3, 5 and following. Put to death, therefore, what belongs to my earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. My part is to move in the realm of holy living. My part is to ensure that by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, I am not grieving the Holy Spirit. And that phrase you will find in verse 30 of Ephesians chapter 4, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. When you grieve somebody you love, what happens? Your fellowship with them is impaired. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, the same thing happens. We do not live in the same enjoyment of his fullness. He doesn't leave us and then come back to us, but we do not enjoy that fullness. If the Spirit comes to live in our lives, he never leaves our lives. We're not indwelt one day and not indwelt the next day. But when we grieve the Holy Spirit, it has a detrimental effect on the effectiveness of our Christian living. Now, I'll tell you some of the things that grieve the Spirit of God in an individual life and in a fellowship. And this is crucial when you think of a fellowship in terms of asking God for spiritual fullness. Bitterness within the fellowship. Ephesians 4, 32. An unforgiving spirit. Ungodly behavior. Rude thoughts. An impure mind. O-U-R. It's a pretty spelling. Ephesians 5, 3 and following. Cliques. You have the word cliques here. I don't know if there's two C's in it. It doesn't matter. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 to 9. Neglect. And unbelief. 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7. So we say, I want to live that kind of life that Barnabas lived. I want my life to be full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Is there anything I'm supposed to do? Yes, I am. by the help of the Holy Spirit, I'm to make sure that bitterness does not lie in my heart. I'm to make sure that my life is not marked by ungodly behavior. I'm to resist anything that would bring about cliques within the fellowship. And I'm to make sure that I do not neglect the power which God makes available to me by His Holy Spirit. That is our part. And finally, tonight, I want to share with you God's part. To find the part that God has in our lives. In Ephesians 3, and it will reward your study. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 16 to 19. We can't deal with it, our time is gone, but it ends with a phrase, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And I would suggest to you that Ephesians 3, 16 to 19 is as good a statement of what it means to live a Spirit-filled life as any that there is in the Bible. And it contains within it the phrase that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, through faith. The thought there is simply this, is Christ at home in your heart? The issue is not how much of the Holy Spirit do I have. The issue is how much of me does the Holy Spirit have? Does Christ have access to your bedroom? Your kitchen? Your mind? Your secret thoughts? Your tax returns? Your business dealings? The literature when you read when you're out of town? The videos that you choose to take home of an evening? Is Christ at home with that? If He's not, then we need to go back to our part, to be saying, Lord Jesus, will You take me and do in me and through me what You have to do? One final picture. Imagine, and I'm no good at art, but imagine a dam. Does that look like a dam to you? No. That's the wall of a dam, right? And up here, there's a lot of water. And out of this dam, or here, is a riverbed. And on the side of the riverbed is a wee guy. These gates, dam gates, need to be opened so that the riverbed, which is dried out, receives its fullness. Okay? The Pentecostal view is that in conversion, it leaves us here with the tiniest trickle and a dry riverbed. So we need to go somewhere over here and wait like they did in Acts 2. And you tell me about people who've sat in those waiting meetings and waited, and you know, as I do, about people who've gone home and wept and cried. And agonized and wondered why in the world it was that nothing was happening to them at all. And then even when something did happen to them, they realized it didn't make them any more spiritual. So they said, what in the world's the point? The traditional view is that we're stuck here waiting for God to open the gates. And we're saying, oh Lord, will You open the gates? Then we can know fullness. The traditional, if you like, conservative, evangelical position, reformed position, whatever it is, that in conversion back here, when we were born again, when the Lord came to live in our lives, the gates of all His fullness were opened to us. Titus chapter 3 and verse 6, the verse just comes to my mind. You turn to it and you can hardly see now with this light. It says, He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So He has poured out upon us all the riches of His fullness. If I am then not enjoying that, it is not on account of the fact that God has chosen to withhold it, but it is on account of the fact that I, for whatever reason, do not have the capacity to receive it. If you love roast beef for your lunch, you look forward to going home and having it. And if you've got children for whom when you make roast beef and horseradish sauce, they always say, I love it when you make that, Mom. And one day your boy comes home for his favorite meal, and he sits down and he picks at it, and he tries a wee bit and he leaves it, and it's as good as you've ever made it. What can you safely assume? Either he's sick, or he filled himself up with a whole pile of junk. Because he's full of junk, he no longer has the capacity to take that into him, which he knows is right, which is best, and which will make him a big, strong boy. And the reason that some of us know not that habitual fullness is perhaps because we are filling our lives up with a load of junk. And the Lord Jesus says to us, hey, why don't you and I get away for a wee while on our own and let's get rid of the junk. And here's my final statement. Habitual fullness. The habitual, Ephesians 5:18, is the area of command which we are to concern ourselves with. The episodic, which God can and does give in His sovereignty. We need not sit around waiting on it happening. For He gives and bestows according to His purpose and to fulfill His will. And what has happened to many people is this, that they have been grieving the Holy Spirit of God, and they're going down here on Grieve Street. Their lives are a shambles. They came to Christ back here. They knew that spiritual fullness was the way they ought to go. They've been playing around with dirty books. Their relationship with their wife is no good. They've been exasperating their children and so on and on and so forth. And God meets them down here. And He pummels them with such an embrace of His love that He doesn't even just take them back onto the habitual, but He puts them away up here. And what happens is then somebody tells them, hey, did you know, Jim, what happened to you? You just got baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then the whole jolly confusion starts all over again. What happened to them wasn't that. It was that God came to them and restored to them what was normative, rather than gave to them what was special. If that is helpful to you, then I rejoice. If it confuses you further, then I apologize.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.